A little over 2 weeks ago, I received a letter from my friend, Brother John Opus. John and his wife, Ellie, live in Fairfield, California, in the San Francisco Bay Area. They've been here a number of times and dear friends to this congregation and to me, faithfully supporting the missionary works of the church here, and we're very thankful for them. John's wife, Ellie, has for the last good while been greatly confined because of Alzheimer's disease, and John goes and sits with her and takes care of her every day, but I still hear from him every month. And his letters always, always are encouraging. Always. It's amazing to me. People who have what appears to me to be the greatest difficulties and heartaches never whine. Just never whine. Folks who stump their toes and have hangnails whine all the time, but people who have real trouble, God's people, they seem to manage somehow to always be an encouragement to me. John is one of those people. And at the end of his letters, he always points me to a passage of Scripture, usually just a reference. At the close of his letter a couple of weeks ago, he called my attention to Isaiah 63, verse 3. And he said, "I sure would like to hear you preach on that sometime." Much to my surprise, I discovered that I never had. So I turned to the passage and read that text, the chapter in which it's found, the chapter before it and after it, and the chapter surrounding it. And it's been on my mind ever since. I believe God's given me a message for you. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. The one speaking is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He speaks through the mouth of his prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before he came into this world to redeem us. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." The title of my message is "No Assistance Needed." This blessed, delightful chapter speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. And the thing that immediately jumps out from this third verse of Isaiah 63 is the fact that the whole work of redemption, grace, and salvation is His work alone. No assistance needed. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." No assistance needed. In God's great work of grace, in the saving of our souls, no assistance is needed, wanted, required, or accepted. It is altogether the work of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here described as that one traveling in the greatness of His strength, mighty to save. Now hold your Bibles open here in Isaiah 63 and follow with me as we look at these first six verses of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus, it describes Himself here. He is described rather by His prophet here in verse 1. As one who is mighty to save. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now if you look at chapter 62, verse 11, the prophet says, "Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Notice how our Lord Jesus is described. Thy Savior. No. Thy salvation. Simeon, you will remember, picked him up in his arms when they brought him to the temple for the dedication. And he said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Salvation is more than an experience. Salvation is more than a creed. Salvation is a person. It is Jesus Christ Himself. He is our Savior, and He is our salvation. Salvation is being one with Him who is our salvation. Now the Holy Spirit tells us in chapter 62 that Christ is coming to redeem and save His people. In this 63rd chapter, He tells us how He would accomplish that salvation. He seems to have, Isaiah does in his mind's eye, a vision of what he recorded in chapter 53. He seems to have in his mind's eye a picture of the incarnate God, our Savior, as He performed His work, when He saw Him covered with blood as one who is coming up out of a great battle, out of a great time of warfare. And yet He comes up not as one who is tired and weary, but He comes in the greatness of His strength, full of strength. And Isaiah cries with astonishment. He sees this one all covered with blood. A mighty warrior coming up from battle, but coming in great strength. And he says, who is this? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Edom and Bozrah, I think, clearly in this passage, are an allusion to the enmity of Esau, the head of the house of Edom, the enmity of Moab, of which Bozrah was a part. It is enmity of Esau against his brother Jacob, the enmity of all the seed of the wicked one against the seed of the woman, all the people of this world against God's elect. Speaking of those who are born after the flesh and those who are born after the Spirit, the Apostle tells us that they that are after the flesh are persecutors against those who are born of the Spirit. And so Edom and Bozrah represent here all the enemies of our God and all the enemies of our souls, both physical and spiritual. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Do you see him as he comes in the greatness of his strength? This man who is the man of God's right hand, this man who is the captain of our salvation, returning from war in the greatness of his strength. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus always comes to his people. He comes with the dyed garments of one who has accomplished great victory in our room instead, in the greatness of his strength. You remember in John 17, when he is about to go and finish the work the Father had given him, he said, thou hast given him power, dominion, authority. Somebody asked me once, does that mean power or authority? Yes. Power and authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus never comes to sinners. He never comes to sinners as the meek and lowly babe of Bethlehem. Rather, he comes as one mighty to save in the greatness of his strength, the strength given him as our mediator as the result of redemption accomplished. When he comes in saving grace, he comes in the greatness of his strength. When he comes to us in all the works of his providence, he comes in the greatness of his strength. When he comes to us and speaks forgiveness to our souls, he speaks as one having authority to forgive sin in the greatness of his strength. When he comes to restore us from our many falls and temptations and trials, he comes in the greatness of his strength. He always comes in the greatness of his strength with his garments dyed in blood. He is glorious in his apparel. He comes in the apparel of a servant, one who treads the wine vat. Servants are those who tread grapes. The man who owns the vineyard, unless he just has a small vineyard and is a poor man, never does it himself. The servants tread the grapes. And our Lord Jesus comes now in the greatness of his strength, glorious in his apparel, but in the apparel of a servant. His garments are the garments of one who is lowly. He is yet in these garments, but glorious in his garments. They're dyed garments. Garments drenched in blood. Drenched in his own blood, yes. But here they're described as being drenched in the blood of his enemies. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here seen by Isaiah as one glorious in his apparel, and garments drenched in the blood of his enemies and our enemies. Oh, what a gallant man this man is. Hold your hands here and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. This is how John saw it. Verse 2. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer as Jehovah's servant. As Jehovah's servant who was sent to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. As one glorious in his apparel because he has delivered his people, having conquered all our enemies. We might ask with the astonished prophet, who is this? But we don't have to wait for an answer. The one standing before us gives us the answer. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It is as though he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Can't you imagine if you were out by yourself somewhere and all of a sudden you saw someone coming to you covered with blood? Covered with blood but full of vigor and full of strength? You would think, surely there's reason for fear here. And the Lord Jesus speaks to his astonished prophet and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I come not to hurt but to heal. I come not to do battle but from battle. I come to you as he who is mighty to save. And he speaks in righteousness. He speaks in righteousness by the gospel of his grace, which declares the righteousness of God. He speaks in righteousness as our advocate in heaven, by whom we have continual acceptance and continual forgiveness of sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Listen to his name. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He speaks in righteousness when he speaks peace to believing sinners. Oh, if he will speak to your soul this day. If he will graciously speak to your heart and speak peace. He will speak peace to you only in righteousness. Peace that can be had in your soul only in righteousness. Because the only way you can have peace with God is through the righteousness of God bestowed upon you and given you in Jesus Christ our Lord. And he will speak peace and righteousness in that last day when he says to every chosen sinner, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Imagine that. He'll look at you in righteousness. In righteousness and say, well done. How can that be? Well done, because all our being, all our person, and all our works are bathed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and acceptable to God, accepted of God by Christ Jesus. Because he speaks in righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as one mighty to save. The prophet said in Psalm 89, thou hast exalted one chosen out of the people. Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him. Even me, even me, even you, even you. All who come to God by him, this one who speaks in righteousness all the time, is mighty to save. Oh, what a great word. An impotent Savior. A Savior who tries to save. A Savior who offers salvation. A Savior who simply cooperates with you in salvation. Is a useless Savior. An impotent God. A God who wants to save but fails. A Jesus who died to redeem but fails to redeem. A Spirit who wants to give life but fails to give life is a useless, false spirit, false Jesus, and false God. If you worship a God who tries to save, you need another God. You need a God who really is God. This one who is the God-man, our Savior, is mighty to save. All that the Father gave him in covenant grace from eternity, he redeemed with his precious blood. He calls by his Spirit. He keeps by his power. And he carries to glory. All of them shall be saved, for he is mighty to save. And nothing depends upon them. What a blessed gift of grace it is to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and to hear him speak in righteousness as he who is mighty to save. When the Lord Jesus, if ever he is revealed to your soul, in this the glory and greatness of his grace, you'll cry to him like the lepers in Luke 17, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now look at verse 2, Isaiah 63:2. Encouraged by the gracious, condescending answer that we've received to our first question, who is this? We venture to ask a further question. O mighty Savior, why are your garments so bloody? How is it that one so great, so glorious, wears such garments? That's the question here in verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? His garments on the Mount of Transfiguration were as white as snow. His robe of righteousness is fine linen, clean and white. The garment of his humanity is white and ruddy, but now his garments are covered in blood, dipped in blood, made red by the scourges he received, by the wounds he received, by the crown of thorns, by the nail in his hands and his feet, by the spear in his side. This is exactly how John saw him again in Revelation. Turn over there if you will. Revelation 19. This one who is faithful and true, who is in righteousness, judges and makes war, whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose head has many crowns. He's described in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here he is, riding forth in his great glory. As John beholds him in the final chapters of the book, clothed with garments dipped in blood. This will be the subject of everlasting wonder, praise, and joy among the redeemed in heaven. Oh, the wonder of grace here displayed. Our Savior emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant, that he might fill us with his grace and make us princes with God. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He was himself abased that he might exalt us in due time. He dipped his vesture in blood that he might clothe us with the garments of salvation. By his obedience and death, before the law of God, he magnified the law and made it honorable. In him, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. And now, because his garments were dipped in blood, because he wears a vesture dipped in blood as our great substitute and redeemer, because he died in our room instead, suffering as our substitute, now, by mercy and by truth, iniquity is purged. Rejoice as you behold him. His garments are like him that treadeth the wine vat. Now look at verse 3. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ as he describes how he accomplished our redemption, the redemption of our souls by the sacrifice of himself. How it is that his garments were made red. He says, I had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Every word so very important. The winepress our Savior trod was the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. That, again, is how John describes it in Revelation 19:15. The very winepress into which we would be thrown forever, into which we would forever be damned, had not He trodden it alone for us. Blessed be His name. He trod the winepress. And He trod the winepress alone. There was none with Him. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows alone. He drank the cup of indignation and fury and wrath alone. He was forsaken of the Father alone. Never in this book, never in this book will you ever find any indication of God forsaking His people. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But His Son was forsaken. He put away our sins alone. He brought in everlasting righteousness alone. He satisfied divine justice alone. The hymn writer put it well. To the howling mob He yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame He took alone. And when He cried, it's finished, He gave Himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. None could have been with Him in His great work, for He declares in verse 4 again, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And I've looked at this for years, tried to determine, is He talking about treading His enemies and ours in His anger and trampling them in His fury? He certainly did that, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. But I think the context, particularly verse 4, demands that we also understand our Savior to be declaring that in this great work of redemption, He acts not only as God our substitute, the God-man our mediator, but He acts as God our judge, the God-man who sets in judgment over all. He acts not only as the one upon whom justice is executed, but as that one who is the executioner of justice. After all, He laid down His life for His sheep. He gave His back to the smiters. He willingly endured all the wrath of God for us. Jeremiah said, the Lord hath trodden the virgin of the daughter of Judah as a winepress. You see, you and I are by nature enmity against God. The enemies of God. Hating God. That's the nature of man. Oh, I don't hate God. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. Everybody is born hating God. Everybody. Everybody loves their notion of God. Everybody loves a God who is a stump. Or a God who is like the sun. Or a God who's like Pepsi-Cola, the real thing, or their notion of some weak, useless old man upstairs they can call on when they get in trouble who'll have a little pity on them. Everybody loves their imaginary God. But everybody hates God. Everybody. Teach our children. We teach them foolish things from infancy. Convince them from infancy while they live their lives spitting in God's face. We convince them they love God. They love Jesus. Oh, no, they don't. Oh, no, they don't. They're born hating God. When our Lord Jesus died, He trampled His enemies. He trampled His foes, even His elect, beneath His feet, having slain the enmity that is in us by nature, and by the blood of His cross reconciled us to God and made peace. When Christ our Mediator died as our substitute, we died in Him and with Him. When He was trampled beneath the feet of divine justice in all the fury of God's holy wrath, we were trampled with Him until the Lord God cried, "Fury is not in me." From the very moment our Lord Jesus pierced the serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and slew the dragon, He began to sing to His ransomed bride as a vineyard of red wine. You can read it in Isaiah 27. He says of His vineyard of red wine, "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. He shall cause them to come of Jacob and to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with His fruit." Punishing our sins to the full satisfaction of justice. Slaying His elect in the furious wrath of His holy justice. Our blessed Savior here tells us that He sprinkled our blood upon His garments and stained all His raiment. The word that is translated "stain" here is a very strong, expressive, instructive word. You may this morning have on a shirt or a tie or be carrying a handkerchief that is stained and yet is not dirty. It may be stained with age. It may be stained in many ways and yet be perfectly clean. The word translated "stain" here means to pollute, to defile, to desecrate. It is to make unclean. Oh, how our Savior stained Himself when He was made sin for us. That's how redemption's accomplished. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I've often told you a story I heard Brother Mahan's tell. Oh, it's been 30 years ago or more. He said, "I had a friend visiting who was a missionary in India, and he told the story. He's an Indian, one day walking out in the remote areas, he heard a faint, raspy voice. And he said, it's obvious somebody was in great difficulty. And we made our way until we found a little clearing, the most awful sight I ever saw. There was a, please turn that thing off. There was a man sitting on two stumps that were once knees, covered with leprosy. Where his fingers used to be, just stubs, his face covered. And he'd been taken out there and left to die. And he's sitting there in the middle of nowhere crying, "Help. Help me. Somebody, please help me." Brother Mahan's friend said, "I looked at him and thought to myself, if I could go over there and stretch myself over him, put my mouth to his mouth and breathe into my body all his corruption, sickness, uncleanness and death, and breathe into him all my health and strength and life. That's what Christ did for me." Oh, He stained His garments, being made sin for us, and gives us His righteousness. Now look at verse 4. And you'll see clearly that I've interpreted verse 3 accurately. "For the day of vengeance is in my heart." What a thing to say. What a thing to say. The day of vengeance. Those exact words. The day of vengeance. Not a day of vengeance. The day of vengeance are only used three times in the entire Word of God. And all three times, they refer specifically to this day when the Savior died. Not a day of vengeance, the day of vengeance. He says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. What? Didn't he declare that judgment is his strange work? His strange work. Did he treasure up in his heart like one full of malice, coldness, and hardness the day when he would execute his vengeance upon his enemies? Is he just waiting anxiously for the day when he'll cast men into hell? Never! That's not what it's talking about. When he sent the flood on the earth, that was a day of vengeance. But it was just a little vengeance. When he poured out his fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a day of vengeance, but just a little day of vengeance. And when he cast the wicked into hell, it will be for them an everlasting day of vengeance, but not the full outpouring of his vengeance. There is only one day that can be called the day of vengeance, when God Almighty poured out the vial of his wrath until it was empty and fury was gone. And that's the year of my redeemed. The day of vengeance is in my heart. And now the year of my redeemed is come. The day that our Emmanuel died in our place is the day that is the beginning of the year of his redeemed. From everlasting, the precise time of our redemption was determined. The appointed time could not tarry. Every event from the dawn of creation unto that day when our Lord Jesus cried, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Every event from the dawn of creation until he cried, it is finished, paved the road for this day. Paved the way for him, the Son of God, to come to Mount Calvary. Every event came to pass for this purpose. The world was created for this purpose, that the year of his redeemed might come. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. They were in Babylon for 70 years. But we read that Israel came out of Egypt and these words, the same night, the self same night, the Lord brought them out. How long were they in Babylon? Not 1 hour. Beyond the hour, God had told them they would be in Babylon. And so when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You remember how often the folks tried to kill him. But his hour was not come. On one occasion, they wanted to take him up to Jerusalem and put a crown on his head and make him king over their little old town. As if he wanted that. But his hour was not come. Then at last, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And it couldn't be stopped. Why? Why? The Jews are seeking to kill you. If you go up yonder, they're going to nail you to a tree. Mine hour is now come. This hour that had been in his heart from old eternity. And when our Savior came to that day called the Day of Vengeance, when he suffered all the horror of God's furious vengeance until God had emptied his wrath upon his darling Son, and our Savior cried, it is finished. Then he said, the year of my redeemed is come. What's that talking about? That's talking about one of those ceremonies is required in the law that the children of Israel never kept or even attempted to keep, called the Year of Jubilee. How could they possibly have kept such a year? The Year of Jubilee. It was intended for one purpose, to speak of the year of His redeemed, when all His captive would be set free. Every debt canceled. Everything lost, restored. The everlasting year of my redeemed. Now look at the way He speaks of His people. Oh, my redeemed. My redeemed. My redeemed. Well, I thought everybody was redeemed. You thought wrong. Some folks are called my redeemed. Nobody else. He calls us my redeemed in the everlasting covenant of grace, looking upon us in Himself as the gift of His Father, redeemed by His blood. My redeemed. He calls us my redeemed when it comes to the time of love and calls us by His grace, putting His grace, His Spirit, Himself within us. Whenever we fall, He looks at us in pity. He says, my redeemed. Whenever He forgives our sin, as He constantly does, He says, my redeemed. When He calls our name before our Father in heaven, this is how He pleads. Father, here's my redeemed. My redeemed. When He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, He will present His kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. And He will say, here they are, my redeemed. Now, in verses 3 and 5, I want you to notice what our Savior says. This is what the Lord says of Himself in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. I looked, and there was none to help. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation to me, He says in verse 5. Turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah and hear what God's prophet Isaiah says about His Lord. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather His lambs with His arm. He shall carry them in His bosom. In Isaiah 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. Our great Lord Jesus does the work of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. He lays down His life for His sheep, and He feeds His flock as a shepherd. And He gathers His lambs into His arms and carries them in His heart, home to Himself, home to God, home to glory. And that which sustains Him in all the work is His fury. His fury. The zeal of the Lord's house. Described in Isaiah 59 as His righteousness that sustains Him. That is, that which sustains Him is His zeal for the glory of God, satisfying justice, bringing in righteousness to make Himself an everlasting and a glorious name. He's sustained in the whole thing because of the joy that's set before Him for which He endured the cross, despising the shame. And in all the work, He's alone. So the prophet and the prophet's God together say, no assistance needed. This is my work. And because the work is all mine, the glory is all mine. His fury, it sustained Him. Now, look at verse 6. Thus far, everything in verses 1 through 5 is all grace. Everything we've seen is cause for joy, singing, praise, and gratitude. But in verse 6, the subject changes. Here our Savior warns His enemies of His sure wrath and assures all His people that He will at last destroy forever all His foes and ours. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That's the one thing of which you are worthy. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I hear folks say, well, I couldn't worship a God who'd send my babies to hell. You couldn't. Would you tell me what your babies are worthy of? Would you tell me? I couldn't worship God send my mama or daddy to hell. You couldn't. What do you think they're worthy of? What do you think you're worthy of? Nothing else. Nothing else. Now he who speaks this word of warning says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Two churches. Two choices. Just two. Either look and live, or hide your eyes from all that you know I've declared to you to be truth this day, and await the day when he will trample you in his fury. And in that day, that last great day, the God of peace, my brother, my sister, will bruise Satan himself under